Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word, and God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. Let's take a moment before we open up this text and ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word today. Let us pray. Oh, our glorious Heavenly Father, we bow before you, the King of the heavens and the earth. We thank you for this opportunity we have to gather on this day that you've appointed for our rest and refreshment and encouragement and the feeding of our souls. We thank you, O Lord, for the gathering together of believers that we might encourage one another more and more as the day approaches. We thank you, O Lord, for what we've just sung, that our King, our risen King, has crushed the curse of death, and we belong to you forever. We shall dwell forever in the house of the Lord. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the promises of your word. We thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did what we could not do, who gave his life as a substitute for our sins on the cross and rose again from the dead, assuring our resurrection and our forgiveness. The debt has been paid and we are set free, not because we've done anything, but because Christ has done it all and we've looked to him in faith. Oh, Lord, come today and draw near all those who are here and all those who hear my voice. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us all. Come, Lord, continue the work that you started in us. So often we are weak and weary and led astray and tempted by the dazzling images of this fallen world. Oh, Lord, wash and cleanse us anew. And come today, Lord, and provide everything that we need that we might be faithful to you. Come and give us strength from your spirit. Feed our souls from your word. Strengthen us in the faith. Bless, O Lord, your people as we come again today to hear the bread of life, the word of God. May it find rich soil in our hearts today to bear much fruit and prepare us for the week ahead. We do pray for all those with concerns today upon their hearts, things that cause stress and anxiety and worry. You've promised to give us, Lord, peace, a peace unlike what the world gives, a peace that's beyond our own understanding. Draw near, Lord, to those who have appointments and things scheduled this week that cause them great concern. We thank you that you are greater than all of our concerns. We cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. And Lord, we also pray this morning for Anna Woodland, who's in the hospital. We pray you would have mercy on her. You would draw near to her and comfort her. Lord, provide everything she needs. Thank you, Lord, that you have promised never to leave or forsake your people. Lord, we pray you would come today and give us understanding from your word as we open the scriptures. Help me to rightly divide your word and proclaim it faithfully. Thank you, Lord, for the presence of the risen Christ among his people, shepherding his flock in this place today. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you didn't have your Bible with you, there is one that should be in the seat rack there in front of you if you'd like to follow along from Acts chapter 23. And there are several things going on here in this passage, the end of chapter 22 through Acts 23, that probably most of us will never go through. This is worth noting because many of these narrative passages are very helpful to us. We can see ourselves. We can picture ourselves in some of these situations and how we might respond or how we should have responded when we were in a similar situation. Just like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians that the things that the Old Testament people went through were recorded for us for a purpose. He says these things, that is the things that happened to the Old Testament people of God, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so we could say the same thing about what we see happening here in the book of Acts. These things happened as examples for us. They were written down for our instruction 2,000 years later now, on whom the even nearer to the end of the ages has come for us. In these narratives, these historical accounts found in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God holds up for us the early church and their prayer life, their community life. The scriptures reveal to us, as the Spirit of God holds up for us, Peter and John and Stephen the martyr and Philip the evangelist and Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and then Paul and Silas and again, Paul here in Acts 23. There are several things here in Acts 23 that probably most of us will never go through. Right? I mean, bound in chains. In the last chapter, about to be flogged, almost torn in pieces, brought before a council of 71 judges, slugged in the face. I've never been bopped in the face. Maybe some of you have. I always try to avoid that kind of thing. Rescued by soldiers, awakened in the night with a personal visit from the risen Lord Jesus. Most likely we'll never go through such extremes, though some of our brethren in persecuted countries are going through such things even right now, even this week. This is very real to some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It seems far removed and unreal to us. But this kind of thing is happening in North Korea, northern Nigeria, in India, Saudi Arabia, China, Iran. This passage would be an enormous comfort to Christians in those places today. Though we may never encounter this kind of hostility ourselves, there will come a time when it'll be your turn to testify to the truth of the gospel. There will come a time when it'll be your turn to say that you believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he died on a cross 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem, and that he rose again from the dead, bodily, that he conquered death. He's crushed death. And that you too believe in the resurrection of the body one day, which is why you don't fear the grave. There will come a time. There will come a time when it's your turn to testify to what God has done in Christ. It may be over a cup of coffee with a friend. It may be on the job site. It may be in school. It may be when someone asks you to do something with them on a Sunday and you say, no, I can't do that. I'm going to worship God. You decline. And they say, what? Like you're going to church or something? No way, not you. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, I believe. I believe in the gospel. It's my only hope. There are things that the Spirit of God reveals here that are very instructive for us. I'd like to take a look at this passage with you under these three headings there. It's in your bulletin insert, that blue insert that you have there. There's an outline on the back of that bulletin insert with 3 points. First of all, setting the stage. Secondly, declaring the truth. And thirdly, believing the promise. Setting the stage, declaring the truth, and believing the promise. So what's happened up to this point? Particularly would be helpful for those of you who haven't been here over these last several weeks. The Apostle Paul has returned to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey, taking a tour throughout the Gentile world, preaching the gospel from city to city. You know those towns, those churches that are mentioned in the New Testament, or the books we have, Ephesians, Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians. He's traveled to all these places, to Philippi, Thessalonica, to Ephesus. He's come to town now, back to Jerusalem, with a delegation of Christian men, Gentile Christian men. And a large financial gift from their churches, the churches of Macedonia, in Greece, and Asia, for the poor Judean Christians in Israel. There's initially a happy reception by the church. It's a time of one of the festivals, apparently. Paul hears a report of a rumor, though, that's put him in a bad light with local Jews, that he's abandoning Moses. James and the leaders of the church suggest that he voluntarily go through a public purification ritual in the temple so that everybody will know that he doesn't forsake or hasn't forsaken Moses, and to pay for some poor men, needy men, to go through this very visible purification ritual as well. So he does that, but it all backfires on him when some of the visiting Jews from Ephesus, with whom he had had some contention in the synagogue at Ephesus, they recognize Paul in the temple with these four men, and they start a scandalous rumor. They start a rumor that Paul has defiled the holy temple by bringing in his Gentile friends inside. It's a religious crime, actually. It's punishable by death for all involved. In fact, there are in museums today actual plaques from the first century from inside the temple that say, if you go beyond this and you're a Gentile, your life is in your own hands. There was to be no Gentile sightseeing inside the temple. Well, it never happened. They had confused his Gentile friends with these four men going in for the purification ritual. So these rumor mongers stirred up the crowd. There's a mob scene. There's a riot, chapter 21, verse 27. They seize Paul. They drag him out of the temple, shut the gate, and they start to beat him. In the nick of time, though, Paul is rescued out of the temple by Roman troops. There's a fortress right there on the corner of the temple. They quickly descend. Paul is brought in, going up the steps to the barracks, and he asks for an opportunity to speak to the crowd. He displays his command of the Greek language when speaking to the Roman commander, and his ability to speak Aramaic, the Hebrew dialect, with the angry mob. So in chapter 22, he gives his apologia to the crowd. That is, not his apology, but his apologetic, his defense. He says, I was born a Jew, a student of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He's an Ivy League Jewish graduate. He was a zealous persecutor of Christians, and they, many of them, knew him from those days until he was stopped on the road to Damascus by the righteous one himself, the Messiah, the risen Lord Jesus, who appeared to him in a vision then later in the temple, who told him that he was to go and bear witness of him to the ends of the earth, to the one who can wash away your sins, and especially directing him to go to the Gentiles. Now, we looked at this last week. Up to that word, they were listening, and then it all exploded again. The thought of the Messiah sending some, the Jewish Messiah sending someone to the Gentiles for the forgiveness of their sins, they erupted. And there's again another riot scene. They're throwing dust in the air. They're waving their cloaks in the air. He's rescued by the Roman soldiers again. He's taken into the Roman barracks. He's brought downstairs to the dungeon. And the tribune, now the tribune is over the centurions. The centurion is the one who is over 100 troops. A tribune is over all the centurions and the troops. He orders him to be flogged. That's a whip with leather straps with bits of bone and metal on the end. He orders him to be flogged that he might find out what in the world is going on. He hasn't understood a thing of Paul's speech to the crowd because it's in Aramaic. All he sees is this man standing up, speaking to a calm crowd, and then it just erupts. He said something. I don't know what it is, but I know he speaks Greek, and I'm going to find it out of him. So he takes him to be flogged. Well, he's stripped and stretched out, hanging from leather straps. He's about to be flogged, where Paul pulls out his ace card, right? And he says, excuse me, is it legal to punish a Roman citizen who's not been condemned? Everything comes to a screeching halt. The eyes of the centurion who was there on the scene become as big as saucers. His heart skips a beat. He runs off to find the commander, tribune. What are you about to do? You're ordering the flogging of a Roman citizen? Notice how he passes the buck. You're the one who told me to go do this. Claudius Lysias himself, we find out his name later, comes down to the flogging room, shaken in his boots. The centurion is faithful. The floggers are fearful. The tribune himself is fearful because he just about lost his prized possession of this position of a commander of hundreds of troops. Or even worse could have happened to him. That's where we left off last week. These last three words of verse 29 show us that Paul had been bound. He's now uncertainly unbound. The tribune is not about to risk breaking Roman law anymore, but Paul is kept in the barracks so that he's not ripped apart by the Jews. But Claudius Lysias still has no idea what's happened. Well, what was that riot all about? And who is this guy? A Jew? A city or citizen of the free city of Tarsus and a citizen of Rome by birth? This cosmopolitan man, well-educated, speaking Greek and Hebrew in such a way that he can hush a crowd, and yet he seems to know Roman law as well. He knows he has to file a report with Felix the governor, but he has no idea what's happened. You know, Claudius Lysias was just a man. Imagine what kind of a night he had that night. What was that all about? Whether he went home and talked to his wife, who may have been stationed there with him in Judea, or whether he met with his team of centurions behind closed doors, he's just an ordinary man. He's so confused. I picture him getting ready for bed that night, you know, taking off his Roman tribune attire, looking in the mirror, washing his face, shaking his head, thinking about how he almost lost his job, his pension, his early retirement, or cushy retirement. Who is this guy? What did he say to them? Why do they want to kill him? He's a Roman by birth, a Roman citizen. He doesn't look like a Roman citizen. So verse 30 says there, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Claudius Lysias orders a religious inquiry here. He calls for the Sanhedrin to assemble, the council, as it's mentioned here. Now, the Sanhedrin was a collection of all the chief priests, the biblical and legal scholars, the elders. It was the equivalent of the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, a council of 71 elders, rabbis, made up of all the religious ruling leaders of Israel, made up of Sadducees. They're mentioned here, the two different parties. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day, and the Pharisees, they were the conservatives of the day. A contemporary Jewish scholar writes of the members of the Sanhedrin that every judge was required to have the following seven attributes: wisdom, humility, awe of heaven, a loathing for money, a love for truth, a love of the people at large, and a good reputation. These were the most powerful men in the city and in the country. Paul is brought before them hastily. They're ordered to gather by the occupying forces of Rome. They're not happy to begin with. They're not happy that the Romans have interfered with their punishment of Paul. They're probably not happy that they've been ordered to meet. They're surely not happy that a former member of the Sanhedrin, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul, was causing so much trouble. They're not happy about the growing number of Christians. And Paul is largely responsible. So it was a quickly called meeting, and they're a bit on edge to begin with. So Paul is brought in before them. And thus we come to our second truth, our second point, declaring the truth. Now picture a hall with 71 men sitting in a huge semicircle. Verse 9 says, they had been seated. And Paul is put before them, bruised. He's already been beaten. Tattered, standing before this inquisition. So how does Paul begin his defense? Well, notice he begins with body language, right? He doesn't hang his head in shame. He's nothing to be ashamed of. He doesn't sheepishly begin to speak. He's in complete control. In fact, he lets them wait a minute, right? He scans the council. He scans the crowd. He looks straight at the Sanhedrin, fixing his eyes upon them. Interesting, ironically, he's standing squarely where Stephen stood some 20 years before, the first martyr, back in Acts chapter 7, when Paul was on the Sanhedrin. He stared at them, might say, with his head held high for a few moments. It serves to build up tension in the room. Remember, some of these are the very men who 20 years ago condemned Jesus to die. Some of these are men who had been Paul's colleagues 20 years earlier. Some of these are men whose cloaks Paul stood over when they stoned Stephen. They knew him. He's viewed as a traitor. And he begins with a statement about his conscience. Verse 1. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Literally, I've conducted myself before God with a clear conscience. I've lived my life with a clear conscience. Now, is Paul claiming to be sinless? No. He doesn't ever claim to have a righteousness of his own that comes from the law of God. He knows, right? We've read it before, 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he is the chief of sinners. What he means is, I've done nothing here to provoke a riot, nor violate the temple, nor broken Caesar's law. He'll say this again when he testifies before Governor Felix and then later before Governor Festus. Again, Paul's not suggesting sinlessness because he sees himself as the chief of sinners, but he's lived his life as an open book before God and before others. At that, the high priest, Ananias, orders Paul to be struck in the mouth. Poof. I've never been struck in the mouth before, at least not by a person's fist. I've hit other things clumsily with my mouth. This blow was an insult and a humiliation to put Paul in his place. And it was against Jewish law. You weren't allowed to punish anyone before conviction at a hearing. So what sparked the high priest's reaction in the first place to have him punched? Well, perhaps calling them my brothers. Because he still sees himself as a good Jew. In fact, he sees himself as one who's seen the Messiah that they've been waiting for. He's done nothing wrong. Done nothing wrong. You're responsible for all of this. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, wrote that Ananias was a wicked man, this chief priest, this high priest. He dishonored his office by greed and violence. He was actually eventually assassinated by zealous Jews. So how does Paul respond to being struck in the mouth? Well, he brings a rebuke, right? You whitewashed wall! You sit to judge me according to the law, and yet you violate the law by striking me? He's referring to a couple different scripture passages in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Ezekiel chapter 13 about whitewashed walls. And they know exactly what Paul is referring to. What is Paul expecting then from the Jewish leadership here? Well, he's expecting that they would not pervert justice, just like he expected from the Romans. In fact, the Romans are giving him more justice than the Jewish leadership, right? He's expecting that they wouldn't violate their own laws in inquiring about his violation of the law. Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." So why is Paul himself rebuked by bystanders? Well, it's because he said these things to the high priest. Notice what Paul immediately responds. Paul said, "I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" What does that tell you? Well, it tells you immediately he knew what he'd done. Now, it's interesting. This verse is a little challenging for commentators, all the books that try to explain the passages here. Why didn't he know it was the high priest who said it? The high priest would be dressed in special garb. He would be sitting right in the middle. Was he being sarcastic when Paul said this? Was he blind? We know Paul had poor eyesight. He couldn't see well. He seems sincere in his apology, though. Alistair Begg thinks this is an example of where Paul just lost his cool. Where, you know, Paul says at the end of Romans 7, "I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing." This is an example of where he just lost self-control. I think he was probably preoccupied with the 70 men in the room. I mean, they're gathered all the way around him, and he hears this voice saying to slug him. I think he didn't know where the voice came from. And so Paul apologizes. Well, what tactic does he use after this? Well, just like he pulled out his ace card with the Romans, here he uses a clever political maneuver. Divide and conquer. Right? He knew there were differences between these two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the two political parties. The Sadducees were the ones who had temple leadership control, and they were part of the establishment. The Pharisees were the legal experts, the teachers, both represented in this high court, the Sanhedrin. Paul goes back to a doctrine he knows that the Pharisees believe and the Sadducees don't. And he says, this is the bottom line. He says, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." Not probably literally the son of a Pharisee, but a spiritual son of Gamaliel. "I'm on trial here because of what I believe. I'm on trial here because of a core doctrine of the Pharisees. I'm on trial here because I believe in the resurrection. When you boil it all down, I am one who hopes in the resurrection of the dead." Now, Luke gives a little parenthesis here in verses 7 and 8. It's for his Gentile readers in the first century. You see, the Old Testament does teach the resurrection of the dead. In fact, Jesus, when he's in an argument with the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, when they bring up this hypothetical situation about a woman marrying someone and then he dies and she marries subsequent brothers, whose husband will she be in the resurrection? They couldn't contain themselves. They thought that was hilarious. Jesus says, the Old Testament does speak of the resurrection of the dead. The dead are raised. Even Moses showed, Jesus says in Luke 20, in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's the God of the living. Paul's common hope with those who were in the crowd, the Pharisees, was that he believed in the resurrection and that it was fulfilled in Jesus, the risen Savior. This was his conviction, which he now proclaimed. So what was the result? What happens after he says that? Poof, again, a great uproar, chaos and confusion. A great clamor arose, Luke writes. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if it was an angel? What if it was a spirit? The dissension became violent. So the tribune was afraid that Paul would be torn in pieces. And this is chaos in the courtroom. So the bailiffs come. The Roman soldiers, the legal experts, rose to defend him. They were shouting, chaos, pandemonium. It gets so bad that the tribune, Claudius Lysias, fears for Paul's safety. He's afraid Paul's going to be torn to pieces, so he commands the soldiers to whisk him away again. Amazing. This unbelieving pagan tribune, Claudius Lysias, is more concerned about finding out the truth about justice and doing things lawfully than the supposed holy men of the day who are supposedly bound by scripture. Paul's tactic worked, though. The Sanhedrin was divided. He planted the seed of truth, innocently as a dove, shrewdly political as a serpent. Ultimately, it was because of his belief in the resurrection that he was brought before them that day. The resurrection of Christ. So lastly this morning, let's think about this for us, for ourselves. What does this have to do with 21st century Americans living in a country that we don't have the kind of persecution Paul experienced, or like our brothers and sisters in other places in the world are going through? Some things I want you to take home with you today, and that begins, first of all, with the promise that the Lord Jesus gives him there at the end in verse 11, chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord Jesus stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Four things I want you to take home, and I encourage you, as I often say, to improve on the sermon and think of other things that the Lord is teaching you from this. A few final thoughts for our lives today. Number one, Paul is obviously discouraged, and the Lord knows it. So he comes to him. Yes, his life was spared. Yes, he succeeded with this clever political maneuver. Yes, he has achieved a small victory, but he's brought low. He obviously has some fears about the future. That's why the Lord says to him, take courage. So the Lord gives him encouragement. We don't think about Paul being afraid, but he needed encouragement here. And in the same way, the Lord knows you. The Lord knows your life. The Lord knows your ups and downs. The Lord knows when you're fearful. The Lord knows when you feel like you've been punched in the face by someone. The Lord knows that. The Lord knows when you're anxious or worried or feel betrayed. The Lord knows when you need encouragement. Maybe you need it right now, and that's why you're here this very day. Oh, but I wish I had a vision like Paul did, where Jesus was standing right there next to me. Well, actually, you have one. It's right here. God gave this to you today as a gift, recorded by the Spirit of God. Take courage. You're not alone. I see you. Don't be afraid. And secondly, even Paul needed another reminder. He's already had reminders. He already has all the promises of the Old Testament. The Lord is near to all who call on him, who call on him in truth. He already has, he knows, Joshua 1:9, something many of you have memorized, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, don't be dismayed, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. Paul already has Psalm 27, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. Paul already has Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you, be not dismayed, I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. He had all the Old Testament promises, and he knew them, he taught them. He also had all the promises of the Lord Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you even to the very end of the age. He had Acts chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, because certainly by oral tradition from the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He already has in Acts chapter 18 a vision from the Lord. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. And yet, Paul was down, and he had all these promises. He knew them. And yet he was down and discouraged and fearful and afraid. You don't need to be ashamed of needing encouragement. The Lord knows what you need. You need not be ashamed when you find yourself fearful and anxious and nervous again. Bring it before the Lord and tell someone. Tell someone. Ask for the peace of God to come over you. It's normal. Even Paul, the great apostle, needed encouragement. And then thirdly, notice here that the Lord isn't done yet with Paul. He's been wanting to visit Rome. We find that earlier in Acts, and he writes that to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 10, the Roman Christians. Now he's given encouragement from the Lord. You're going on to Rome. But notice, Paul doesn't have all the details. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. He doesn't know about what's going to happen in the next couple days here, that there's a plot on his life. He doesn't know about the hundreds of horsemen who will whisk him off through the night into Caesarea. He doesn't know about the 2 years he'll spend in the dungeon in Caesarea. He doesn't know about Festus and Felix and King Agrippa. He doesn't know about the shipwreck on the way to Rome. He doesn't know about all those in Caesar's household who come to believe the gospel. He only knows the word Jesus used to assure him, you must go. Just as in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. It's not time, Paul, to go sipping margaritas on a Greek island somewhere. I still got work for you, Paul. He knows what the overall game plan is. He just doesn't know the details. And so it is with you and me. Right? We don't know the details. We know the overall game plan. We go forward by faith in the promises of God, but we don't know all the details. We take it one day at a time, walking with God. And then lastly, what does the Lord Jesus teach you in all of this? Well, when it's your turn to testify about the Lord Jesus, what are you going to do? He says, as you have testified to the fact about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. You see, the Christian faith is not a political ideology. It's not just a different way of thinking, although we are called to think differently than the world. And it's not just a different way of life, although it is a different way of life. And it's not just a different philosophy, although it does have philosophical implications. What we believe is based on facts. As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. We believe historical truths. We believe in the actual substitutionary death of the God-man, Jesus, on the cross in our place for our sins. We believe in the fact of the empty tomb, that Jesus literally, bodily, rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. They could not find the body, and he appeared to the apostles and then to more than 500. Just as Paul was on trial for his hope in the resurrection, that's the bottom line for us. We believe in the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe in the fact of the resurrection of the body for us as well. We testify to a watching world, as we sang earlier today, the King, our King, has crushed the curse of death. So I'm not afraid. We can face death straight in the teeth and not flinch. Why? Because our Savior did before us. And he conquered it. He conquered death. That is our hope and confidence. We don't sorrow like the rest of the world who has no hope when we have death striking close to home. Oh, we sorrow. We grieve. But not the same way. Because we know that Christ is risen from the dead. And so we shall be forever with our loved ones in the Lord, in glory. We testify to a lost and dying world that we believe in the resurrection. That's what Jesus said to Martha at the tomb of her brother Lazarus. Remember that? Your brother's going to rise again. Oh, yes, I know. He's going to rise again on the last day. Jesus says, wait a minute. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? So I ask you today, do you? Do you believe this? Is your hope in the resurrection of the dead because of the resurrection of Christ, who gave his life for your sins and conquered death on the third day? Jesus said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that this world with all of its muck is not our final home. Praise the Lord. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. I call you to cry out to him today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you that our King has crushed the curse of death. Oh Lord, continue the work you've started in us. Build your church, Lord, in this place. Strengthen us in our souls with these words for the week ahead, that we would testify to the facts of our great Savior who gave his life in our place for our sins and rose again. And Lord, bless the giving, the tithes and offerings of your people today as we worship you with a token of what you've given to us. Use these gifts and offerings to bring others to know the hope that we have in Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.